149 years and 2 days after the Reformation, in 1966 on November 2nd, Dr. Carl S. Meyer of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, is addressing the class H254 conducted by Professor Philip J. Schrader. Dr. Meyer is lecturing on the influence of Puritanism on the English Reformation.
I'm going to ask you for the privilege to deliver the lecture without interruption of questions. I shall talk for about 35 minutes and give you a chance to ask questions after that and to raise discussions. I'm making this request for two reasons, partly because of this device here which wants to immemorialized my words, tried to make them extra precious, and the other is, frankly, because I have to read with my nose, and reading with that might make it very difficult for me to see upraised hands. I have put a few names on the blackboard here that I will drop now and then, and you can refer to the blackboard for spelling. I don't want to spell this out as if this were a second grade class and didn't know how to spell certain names. Now, our topic is the influence of the Puritanism on the English Reformation. There are at least two, if not three, imprecise terms in this particular topic. What do we mean by the English Reformation? What do we mean by Puritanism? And just exactly how do you gauge or how do you define influence? But outside of that, we have a rather precise topic, one which we may perhaps be able to handle in some fashion. I should like to say something, first of all, about the Puritan origins, various theories connected with that. I will talk briefly about Puritanism and the Elizabethan settlement of 1559, go over to say a few words about the Vestiarian controversy and the admonitions to Parliament, and then possibly, if time permits, something on the topic of Puritan preaching before we come to a summary, which I hope that you will welcome when we reach that particular point. One of the topics that is most greatly discussed in the historiography of the 16th century of England is just this topic: what are the origins of Puritanism? We have various theories, interpretations of the origins of Puritanism. I think it is important to become acquainted with a few of them. Leonard J. Trinterud, in an article in Church History that dates back to the year 1951, has maintained that Puritanism is indigenous to England. He says, what foreign influences there were came from the Ryland. William Tyndale, John Frith, John Bale, John Hooper, includes John Bradford, he says, picked up the natural law social contract theory of authority, and that William Tyndale adopted the law covenant scheme as the basis for his religious outlook. That Tyndale believed that God's promises are conditional. They constitute, according to Trinterud's interpretation of Tyndale's theology, God's promises constitute a covenant. And in this, he said, he followed an Augustinian theology rather than a Lutheran theology. Trinterud is not entirely original in his interpretation of the origins of Puritanism. Marshall Mason Nappan, who wrote the work which is still definitive, Tudor Puritanism, in an article in Church History that goes back 20 years before the one that Trinterud wrote, called William Tyndale the first Puritan. In his Tudor Puritanism, which was published in 1939 by the University of Chicago Press, he begins the story in 1524 with William Tyndale. He refers to the Lollard tradition in England, but says that Zwinglian influences came through and that they are evident that in the reign of Edward VI, the influences of Calvinism became very strong, but of course by that time William Tyndale was dead already. Tyndale died in 1536. And then very recently, William A. Klepsch, in his volume England's Earliest Protestants, 1520 to 1535, and I'll repeat that title because this is one of the important works that has come out on the English Reformation in recent times. England's Earliest Protestants between 1535, published by Yale University Press in 1964. He says of Tyndale, he became the real, if unacknowledged, founder of the type of English-speaking Christianity that is commonly called Puritan. Klepsch speaks of Tyndale's proto-Puritan conception of Christianity. He says it must be affirmed in a certain sense that Tyndale was a founder of English Puritanism. He takes up Tyndale's A Pathway to the Holy Scriptures, published in the year 1531, and finds in the variations from Tyndale's prologue to his New Testament in 1525 evidence for the fact that Tyndale was a Puritan and that this pathway to the Holy Scriptures is what he calls the Magna Carta of English Puritanism. He says that Tyndale emphasizes morality, and that Tyndale gave to Puritanism its first English expression. Klepsch also finds in Robert Barnes a shift in his doctrine of theology between 1531 and 1534. Robert Barnes has been called the most English Lutheran theologian of the 16th century. There is today in existence a Robert Barnes Conference of Lutheran pastors of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. Robert Barnes' name is on the list of worthies around the inner well of the library. You will find it there. Barnes wrote a treatise on justification in the year 1531 and republished this in the year 1534. And he said that, and Klepsch says, that Barnes, in his theology, makes a shift toward an ecclesiastically concerned covenant theology represented by Bucer, later by Calvin, and perhaps most powerfully by the English Puritan tradition. I am ready dogmatically and categorically to deny this shift in Barnes' theology. And I'm doing it not because I want to make Barnes a Lutheran. Whether Barnes was a Lutheran or not is not going to affect mine or your salvation, but we do want to be concerned about the accuracy of the presentation of a man's theology. I have taken the treatise on justification as printed in the year 1531, and I have taken Barnes' treatise of 1534, not in any reprints. I've taken the editions of these years, and I have painstakingly and accurately compared the two versions. Either I am a very obtuse theologian and do not know what, in any sense, what the Lutheran doctrine of justification is, or else I believe Klebisch is entirely mistaken on this particular point. I had the opportunity to review Klebisch's book, and so what I'm saying here would not be a surprise to Mr. Klebisch that I don't agree with him. But at any rate, you will see the attempt here by men like Knappen, Trinterud, and Klebisch to take the origins of Puritanism back to the early reformers of the English century. Klebisch, too, finds that Tyndale has projected a covenant theology which emphasized man's obligation toward God, which emphasized a moral system, and which Klebisch also finds emphasized the word of God. That last point is correct. One of the strongest features of the earliest English Protestants, these Protestants between 1520 and 1535, is their eagerness to read and to propagate the word of God, the scriptures. If this is a Puritan characteristic, then we have to say that these men are Puritans. Now, others have found the origins of Puritanism in the Lollard tradition. Margaret Aston has a recent article in History, an English journal, in which she speaks of the Protestant tradition in the English Reformation. A.G. Dickens, in his Lollards and Protestants in the Diocese of York from 1509 to 1538, cites various evidence to show the persistence of Lollardy even in the northern part of England. And this is extremely important because the northern part of England is usually depicted as being the really solid Roman Catholic section of England during the Reformation period. Here is where you have the Pilgrimage of Grace. Here is where you have the uprising of the north during the reign of Elizabeth, and so on and so forth. Dickens has gotten into the archives, the manuscripts of the Archdiocese of York, examined the heresy trials, and he has found that Lollardy persisted from the time of Wycliffe on to the time of the Reformation, and that many of these Lollards, while retaining some of their Lollard doctrines, give evidence that they were influenced by Lutheran doctrines. There is, for instance, the noble Sir Francis Bigod, an odd name, but this was the man's name. He had studied at Oxford, become acquainted with a group of Protestants at Oxford, but after he had brought with him his Lollard predilections and was influenced by Lutheran doctrines too. He was beheaded for his part in the Pilgrimage of Grace, the uprising in the year 1536. Well, Dickens also cites the poem by Wilfred Home called The Fall and Evil Success of Rebellion, long poem published in the year 1537. And in this poem, Dickens finds evidence for what might be called Puritan austerity and evidence for Lutheran theology, yet also evidence for a Lollard tradition. Dickens says that the great majority maintained to all appearances neo-Lollard or semi-Lollard doctrines rather than recognizable Lutheran or Anglican documents. We could go back to the conclusions of the Lollards of the year 1384, I believe it's a date, and compare these conclusions with some of the Puritan teachings, and we would find certain parallels. Parallels do not prove paternity, but there is evidence to believe, at least this agrees with my interpretation of the facts, evidence to believe that the Lollards, in some sense at least, were the progenitors of the Puritans. We find geographically in those sections in England where Puritanism is strong that their Lollardy had been strong. And I don't think that this is particularly a coincidence. Coincidences of this kind don't happen so very readily. We cannot stop, and it's not part of our assignment here, in speaking about Puritan influences on the English Reformation, to talk about the Lutheran influences. I do want to call your attention to the fact that there are historians today who emphasize the Lutheran influence on the English Reformation, particularly between 1536 and 1549. A work published by Neelock Chernobyl of Concordia Teachers College in River Forest on Henry VIII and the Lutherans has definitely established that. Mentz in Germany, even a man like Martin Schmidt and others have pointed out the great importance of Lutheran writings for the English Reformation. Another interpretation of the influence or the origins of Lutheranism, Puritanism, says that Puritanism can be traced primarily to three of the reformers active particularly, well, one active in the reign of Henry VIII, and two of them active particularly in the reign of Edward VI. And that the influences on these men have to be studied in order to determine more precisely what the origins of Puritanism are. These men are three Johns: John Frith, John Knox, and John Hooper. You might add to them Nicholas Ridley. I am not going to go into the details of the theology of these men, or am I going to try at this time to show why I believe that these men should be reckoned among the progenitors of Puritanism? John Frith was influenced by Rhineland theologians, particularly by Æcablampadius. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was influenced by men who had been influenced by some of the Rhineland theologians before he went to the Rhineland and became acquainted himself with Calvin. He returned, as you know, in 1560 and became, quotes, the father of the Scottish Reformation. John Hooper is the man who had to be persuaded by a 3-week stay in prison to wear the proper vestments when he was ordained as Bishop of Gloucester. But even Calvin wrote to him and told him that he thought that wearing vestments was not the worst possible thing that he could do, and Hooper finally agreed to wear them and became consecrated then as bishop. He was one of the early martyrs under Queen Mary. Because of the interruption in the English Reformation between the reign of Edward VI and Elizabeth I, I prefer to put emphasis on the Elizabethan settlement rather than the agitations of these men during the reign of Edward VI. My own investigations have led me to the conclusion that in the reign of Edward VI between 1547, when he succeeded his father Henry VIII, and 1549, when the Duke of Somerset was supplanted by the Earl of Warwick as chief protector, you have primarily a Melanchthonian influence on the English Reformation. There is a change in the regency, and I'm not saying that this is the only factor or the most important factor, but there is this change that comes at the end of 1549, beginning of 1550, a change which favored men like Hooper and Knox over against men like John Rogers, Thomas Cranmer, and others. The Marian period, the period between 1553 and 1558, when Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, was Queen of England, was a period in which you have, of course, the Roman reaction, and you have the exiles to the Rhinelands, particularly to Frankfurt and Geneva, some to Zurich. And it is a period in which I believe you have a consolidation of opposition to the kind of reformation that Henry VIII had proposed, in which he promulgated. When Mary I died on the 17th of November, 1558, Elizabeth became queen. There was some question as to just what her religious beliefs were and what she might do by way of altering the religion of England. She called her parliament, and her first parliament met then in January of 1559. Sir John E. Neill has written the story of Elizabeth I and her parliaments. And Neil, there is an E after the L in his name, has emphasized the political aspects of the religious ceremony, of the religious settlements. One of Neil's admirers, and I think we can say a student of Neil's, has picked up Neil's findings, has emphasized the theological aspects of the religious settlements of 1559, and written a short work on Elizabeth I and the religious settlement of 1559. The story, as Neal particularly tells us, and as the journals of the House of Commons makes very evident, is a struggle of parties, not organized parties in the sense that we have today in the House of Representatives or in the United States Senate, and certainly not parties in the sense as they are found in the House of Commons today. But there are parties, a partisan groups perhaps would be the better way to say it. And these partisan groups are contending for the old religion, the retention of Roman Catholicism in England. A second group is contending for a middle road, not a middle road of compromise between Romanism and Puritanism, but the Melanchthonian middle road, which said that there are many things that must be classified as adiaphora, as things indifferent. And incidentally, this interpretation of the via media can be documented by a letter of Melanchthon's, for instance, to Ecolampadius, dating from 1528. And among the adiaphora that Melanchthon wrote about, and which was followed, I believe, by some of the politicians of England, was the theory, if you please, a political theory, that the kind of government of a country belonged to adiaphora, and even the control of the church in a country must be reckoned among the adiaphora, so long as the government did not violate the law of God, prevent the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. To this middle road belong people like William Cecil, who was Elizabeth's prime minister, Matthew Parker, the little black man, not actually, of course, this was not the pigmentation of his skin, but the little black man, as he was often referred to, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Elizabeth. And I think that John Jewell, who wrote the Apologia in 1562, must be figured among the theologians of the Middle Road. I think that even Thomas Hooker, who late in the century wrote the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, was influenced by this point of view. Elizabeth certainly was influenced by a Melanchthonian point of view, and this can be documented from various sources. I'm going to cite only her remark to the Spanish ambassador when she said, and this was before the Acts of Parliament were passed, that she preferred the Augustana, or something like it, as the doctrinal norm for her church. Then there is a third group, and this third group is a Puritan group, which came out of the Rhineland, which had gone through, if you please, the fires of persecution, of exile, and had returned home and formed more or less a tightly knit group, ready to dominate the policies in Parliament, and yet not strong enough really to have their full measures adopted. But there was some need to hedge, and we find evidence for this even in the Act of Supremacy, which was passed by Parliament, and we find some evidence for it in the Act of Uniformity, also passed by Parliament in 1559. And these two documents, the Act of Uniformity and the Act of Supremacy of 1559, are the essence of the Elizabethan religious settlement. And if you ask technically for the influence of the Puritans on the English Reformation, you have to ask, first of all, what was the influence of the Puritans on these two acts? In the Act of Supremacy, and I'm not going to go into the details of this, there is what we might call a vestigial remain, a paragraph which indicates that Elizabeth wanted to have a free hand in ordering the polity and the liturgy of the church. This was retained in the Act of Supremacy. But in addition to this, the Act of Uniformity was passed. And the Act of Uniformity provided that the second prayer book of Edward VI, the prayer book of 1552, should become normative for the churches. And yet there are certain compromises. Well, compromises may be the wrong word, but there are certain modifications that are made. And the most important modification is in the formula for the distribution of the Lord's Supper. The first Edwardian Book of Common Prayer, the Book of 1549, had simply said, "Take and eat, this is the body," or "this is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Some people have called it a Lutheran formula. The second prayer book, the prayer book of 1552, shows the influence of Zurich, perhaps of Geneva. At any rate, it provides that the formula, "Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of Christ who died for thee." So that, and I think rightly, you find there a repudiation of the doctrine of the real presence. But in the Elizabethan prayer book, as provided for by the Act of Uniformity of 1559, you have the two wordings combined. "Take and eat, this is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And do this," or "in doing this," I am not quoting exactly, "in remembrance that Christ died for thee, feed on him," I have it here, "feed on him in thine heart by faith with thanksgiving. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life, and drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and be thankful." Now, the Puritans did not like some of the vestments and some of the ceremonies of the Church of England. In the advertisements of 1563, Matthew Parker provided that greater care should be taken for in the vestments that the clergy used. In 1566, you have breaking out what is known as the Vestiarian Controversy. It broke out at Cambridge and concerned, first of all, whether or not the members of the choir should wear the surplice. Members of the choir showed up without surplice, and as something like this will do in academic circles, this crowd caused a great to-do and one thing another. This led to a rather widespread controversy. The next question that was attacked was the question of church polity. Should there be bishops in the church? From ceremonies, they went on to church polity. And so in 1572, you have the admonition controversy. The admonition controversy named after the first admonition to Parliament, written in 1572, perhaps never presented to Parliament, by Field and Wilcox. Pat Collinson has written the story of John Field, and very interesting story. And Collinson, incidentally, is coming out with a history of Elizabethan Puritanism, will probably be published this fall yet, which I don't know if I should say threatens or promises to supplant Nappan's classic work on Tudor Puritanism. Well, at any rate, the admonition controversy put this question into the field of church polity. And from there you have then the Puritanism growing. Nappan has said that Puritanism is a historic movement between 1564 and 1680. And if you accept that dating and that definition of Puritanism, 1564 is just before the outbreak of the admonition controversy. It goes down almost to the time of the Act of Toleration, at any rate the time beyond the restoration of the Puritan, of the Stuarts after the Puritan or the Civil Wars in between 1640 and so on under Oliver Cromwell. We will not have an opportunity to go into the topic even very hastily of Puritan preaching. I should just simply like to say this, that one of the great strengths of the Puritans was their emphasis on preaching. It's hard for us to imagine or to appreciate the eagerness with which people of the 16th century listened to preaching. I don't think that you will ever experience it in your lifetime. I have never experienced it, that I have heard a man preach for 2 hours and then people shouting, "More, more, more." That happened in the 16th century. The Puritans coming to the scriptures, expounding the scriptures, applying it directly to the lives of the people, had a tremendous influence in shaping the religion of England. If we ask then, what is the influence of Puritanism on the English Reformation, in spite of this overemphasis on the origins of Puritanism, I would have to answer that the chief influence is to be found in Puritan preaching. And if you want to appreciate what this means, read William Haller's Rise of Puritanism. William Haller's Rise of Puritanism is one of the classics of American historiography. If you're interested in history or not, you can't afford to neglect it. If you're going to be a preacher, I think that you ought to read Haller's Rise of Puritanism. Secondly, a focus on the question of church polity, and related to that, the questions of the place of rites and ceremonies in the church. And then thirdly, and perhaps most important, the emphasis on the scriptures, to which we owe primarily the editions of scriptures that came out in Geneva in 1559, the Geneva Bible, and then especially the Authorized Version of 1611. Now, I realize that a summary or conclusion should actually summarize and draw the conclusions from the lectures that was given. I have projected beyond my lecture just in order to indicate to you the directions that the lecture might have been given if you had been Puritans and would have hollered after 2 hours, more, more. Okay, we're ready for any questions that you might have.
I'm sure that we all appreciated this very, very expert presentation. Some of you I know didn't know Dr. Meyer. I gathered that from at the beginning of the class. He is head of the school, director. Doesn't like the word head, huh?
No.
Director of the school for graduate studies.
No, Elizabeth wouldn't have that word head.
Oh.
Made it supreme governor of the church in England, you see. Henry VIII had it. Go ahead.
And now, any questions?
All right, I'm always willing to talk about myself. I'm very modest. During this past year, I was on sabbatical leave, but that meant that I didn't get full salary, so I had to supplement my income, and I got a grant from the American Association of Theological Schools. And I had to propose a research project, and the research project I proposed was Philip Melanchthon's influence in 16th century England. Interested in that because this particular interpretation of the Elizabethan settlement that I touched on is one that I believe is correct. There are others that have indicated the directions for this research, but no one has really picked it up in any great extent. I followed it through on some of the English reformers. First of all, I read most of William Tyndale, I believe, and found very little influence of Philip Melanchthon on William Tyndale. In fact, so little that I am ready to question whether or not Tyndale actually was in Wittenberg. Now, there is a tremendous amount of influence of Luther on Tyndale. I read Robert Barnes, and I found direct traces of Melanchthon's influence on Robert Barnes. Robert Barnes, for instance, in his Doctrine of the Church, has a distinct modification between 1531 and 1535. And by 1535, he's using the Augsburg Confession, he's using Philip Melanchthon's Loci, and so on. And Patrick Hamilton, the Scottish reformer, you know, burnt at the stake on the 29th of February, 1528, wrote a work on the law and the gospel. It's a slight thing, only maybe 20 pages. Patrick Hamilton does not approach the topic in the same way that Melanchthon does or anything of that sort. But I did find in Patrick Hamilton sentences that are word for word for with sentences in Melanchthon's Loci. Now, I don't think that this is a fortuitous concourse of vocabulary. I investigated John Rogers. John Rogers is the man who was responsible for the Matthew Bible, published in 1537. And this is a fascinating story. John Rogers was recommended by Philip Melanchthon as pastor and superintendent in Meldorf. Meldorf is north of Hamburg, up there on the neck going to Denmark. And he came back to England in 1548, was, I believe, one of the leading theologians there in London. But my investigations have led me to the firm conclusion that his influence was pretty well brought to an end when the Duke of Somerset fell at the end of 1549. Rogers was under house arrest, and then he was put in prison, and he became the first martyr under Mary, under Queen Mary, burnt at the stake on the 4th of February, 1555. And here, on the one side, as he went to the stake, was his wife, her baby in the arm, and 10 children, 10 more children. And on the other side of the stake was a messenger from Mary: "If you recant, here's your pardon." Roger, of course, remained true to his convictions. But his son, Daniel, then went back immediately to Wittenberg and studied under Philip Melanchthon. He tells us this. He did not enter into holy orders. He became a diplomat instead. Oh, it's things of this sort that I looked at and which, at least to me, were extremely interesting. I found, for instance, about John Rogers, in a visit that I made to Meldorf, I found at least one document there which I'm sure that no English historian has ever quoted. At least I don't know that he has. You see, when you find something like that, well, it makes you feel, well, you've dug around a little bit. With John Rogers, for instance, I used the notebooks that he wrote in prison. I had the actual manuscript there, the notebook that he wrote in prison and that his son Daniel rescued from his prison cell. It has been published in part, but I went back to the manuscript itself to see what it looked like and to get the taste of that. Well, Henry VIII was, I think, in many respects, and his theology was Roman. He did not acknowledge the supremacy of the Pope. Henry VIII, for instance, in the Six Articles, was very harsh had a very harsh punishment for priests who married. He wanted to maintain the celibacy of the priesthood, you see. He didn't recognize that human beings had libidos. And the reaction to this kind of a Protestantism, if it can be called Protestantism, was very strong, or became much stronger during the reign of Mary, when, especially among the exiles, I'll grant you, when you have not only Mary, but also the Spanish influence in England because of her husband. She married Philip, who became Philip II, and later on of Spain. Okay, I'll try to answer it briefly. The various modifications that Barnes has made. Now, Barnes, I think here's where Clevish makes his big mistake, that he's not a good Lutheran, he doesn't know the difference between justification and sanctification. And Barnes does bring in, as Luther does, that when the justified sinner turns his face from God and turns his face toward his neighbor to do good, and this total act, Clevish interprets as Barnes' teaching on justification. And I don't think that it is. I don't think that it can be maintained at all from the writings of Robert Barnes. Robert Barnes teaches justification by grace through faith. In Lutheran phraseology, in 1531, he teaches it in 1534. And in 1542, for that matter. Luther published Barnes' Confession of Faith. And in his preface to this confession, the German confession of faith which he published, he refers to Barnes as Saint Robert.
Any more? There's Mr. Fitzgerald now.